Hi, this is David Sachs, and welcome to Spiritual Tools for an Outrageous World. Every week we do a little couples therapy between us and God. It's a chance to deepen and explore our most important relationship.
Okay, there's so much to talk about. And of course, I'm glad you're here. Let's not bury the lead. There's so much going on right now. We're talking about freedom, and we just experienced a tremendous salvation from God. Iran unleashed over 300 drones and missiles and rockets from several different countries. And let me put it this way. The headline of the New York Post was impenetrable, which is really, like, if you have to pick one word, it was a really nice word. And I think that we have a tremendous opportunity right now to do tshuva as a people. Tshuva means to return. Sometimes it's translated as repent, but my advice is anyone who translates the word tshuva as repent, turn the other way and run as fast as you can. Because I don't know what repent means. I know what return means. Return means that God is home. And I want to be home. And I want to run to be home. Repent, I don't know what that is, but that's not a Jewish word. So we have a chance to return. To return back to God. And what I mean is that if you read the newspapers, everyone is talking about all of the missile defense systems that... But God did it. And we really have to have that clarity when we discuss it. Let me just give you another example. My father, as I've told you many times, was a therapist. And he told me one time that he was talking with a woman and he said to her, "What kind of man would you like to marry?" And she listed a number of traits. And then my father said to her, "Well, what about him being a mensch?" Meaning, you know, a decent, upstanding person. And she said, "Well, I just assume that." And my father said, "You can't assume that. That actually should be number one on your list and has to be actually stated and verbalized." The reason why I'm bringing that up is because even people who are quote unquote religious will fall into the trap of talking about all the air defenses and they say, "Of course God did it." But that's not great because the assumption that God did it as an afterthought is very different from living in the presence of God, which is what we're trying to do, and which represents the expansion of consciousness, which will bring all of the blessings. And so what I'm asking is that we recognize that God manifested himself in the most exalted, amazing, beautiful way just now. Now, why am I calling this tshuva? Why am I calling this return? So I remember after the Six-Day War, which was so miraculous, everyone was hailing the army of the Jewish people and the military prowess of the Jewish people. And then when there was this devastating sneak attack on Yom Kippur in 1973, there was a lot of soul searching, and people said, "You know something, we credited our own might over God's salvation way too much. And maybe that level of arrogance brought this next chapter upon us." And I've heard that same language said by many people after October 7th, that we had this wall between Israel and Gaza with every high-tech gadget attached to it that you could imagine. And it just fell like a piece of paper. And perhaps we put too much confidence in this wall and not enough confidence in God. So I don't know if that's true. But I'm bringing it up because I've heard it said a bunch of times. And certainly, there might be a truth to it. Is that the reason why it happened? Who knows? Who knows? That's not my point here. My point is that we have an opportunity again to say, "It was God outright, period, stop. It was God." I know one of the things that I've been davening for is that in this war is that God should sanctify his name among the nations. Just let me unpack that for you for a moment. Not to grant us victory. Certainly yes, right? But that the whole world should see that there's only one power in the world, and that's God. And by extension, that we're his children. And that the amazing victory that takes place will be the whole world recognizing that there is only one power, and that's Hashem. And then there's a line in the Siddur that we say every morning, sanctify your name through those who sanctify your name. In other words, God, sanctify your name by showing the whole world that no one can lift a finger against your people Israel. And you'll do that, God, by empowering us. Sanctify your name through those who sanctify your name, which is us. And every decent person in the world who recognizes that this is a bunch of murderers that are standing up against us. And I'm telling you, like, days, months, years from now, they're going to say, we stood up and marched for a pack of murderers? What were we thinking? I mean, it's humiliating. It's humiliating. There's a prayer that we say many, many times a day during Kaddish. You say, Amen. And the rabbis ascribe great, great power to saying that. And that one should say it with a raised voice and with all of their might. I'll tell you an interesting halacha that many people don't know, which is that you're only supposed to say amen as loud as the person who said the blessing. You're not supposed to say amen louder than the person who said the blessing. Now, there is an exception to that, whereas if you're in, say, a group of people and people aren't paying attention and you want to signal to them that it's time to say amen, so you can say amen. So in other words, hey, everybody, say amen. So that type of amen can be louder. But normally speaking, that's an exception. The one amen that absolutely can be said louder, that you're even praised for saying louder, is amen! Now, how great is it to say that? Believe it or not, the Gemara says that even a decree of 70 years of misfortune of a person can be ripped up if a person says that properly. So you're like, okay, wait a second. That's a whole lifetime can change through the proper saying of that. All right, so now we have to go a little bit deeper because we're not into magic formulas, right? It's not like, okay, like you're a child and you're being taught manners and the parent says, what's the magic word? And then you go, please, right? And then you get the candy. It's not like I'm saying magic words. Now God is going to give me a giant candy that's going to take me 70 years to eat, right? That's not it. So then what is contained in those words? So what's contained in those words is a shift in consciousness. First of all, let's translate the words. It means, amen means yes. It's a giant affirmation. Yes, may God's name be made great. That's what it is. So what does that mean? May God's name be made great. That means that you see everything in the world is coming from God. And when you see that everything in the world is coming from God, you are going to live a different life. You are going to make different choices. You are going to react differently from what life throws at you. And you know what? 70 years can change like that. When you break down the mechanics of it, you see that, wow, okay, well, that actually makes a huge amount of sense. Let me just tell you how a small shift in consciousness can change everything. One of my favorite examples, I was in Israel many years ago for Shavuos, and after the holiday, I saw something in the newspaper which was terrifying. This was really quite a while ago, maybe 32 years ago, approximately, 30 years ago. What happened is Shavuos, of course, that's the holiday where we celebrate receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. For those who aren't observant in Israel, they get the day off, and it's a big beach day. And the Palestinians were planning an attack on the beaches of Israel, since they knew that they would be very crowded, and there was going to be, God forbid, a massacre. And what happened was they were in their little dinghy rubber boats, and they were going toward the beach, and they were like a couple of degrees off. And when you're a couple of degrees off, you go this way instead of this way. And because they were a couple of degrees off, they landed on the beach in front of an Israeli military outpost. That's a couple of degrees, right? Because if you just shift your thinking a little bit, over time, you actually end up in a completely different direction, very far away from where you started over time. So I'll tell you something. I've been doing this. I started doing it fairly recently, and I'm just, it feels right, and I recommend it for those of you who have stock holdings, okay, who have a portfolio. And people with portfolios tend to check their portfolios. How am I doing? Am I making money today? Am I losing money today? That's how it kind of goes. So before I do that, I take a moment and I say, before I look, I say, what I'm about to see, I'm receiving from God. In other words, if it's in the green and it's in the plus area, that's money that I'm receiving from you, God, right now. Not from the stocks. I'm receiving it from you right now. And to be able to cultivate this consciousness that everything that's going on in your life, you're receiving it from God. That life itself is an ongoing conversation between you and God. Now, I saw this referred to as a holy form of existentialism. And there's really something to it. Meaning to say that there is a way to go through life, and I'm going to put a lot of PSs on the end of this so that you don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But there's a very holy way of going through life where you understand that everything that exists is just a conversation between you and God. Including all the people in the world. Just everything is just a conversation between you and God. And that on some level it doesn't even exist. Nothing else even exists. Now, what are the caveats and the PSs that I'm adding on to that? Every single person is precious. And every other person is seeing life from the point of view that it's just them and God. Do you understand? So this is not to lessen the importance, God forbid, of every single person. Because just like it's just you and God, for them it's just them and God. Just like they're just supporting caste in your relationship with God, you're just supporting caste in their relationship with God, right? So this shouldn't allow you, God forbid, to disregard another person. The opposite. You see, every other person as a manifestation of the word, so to speak, that God is speaking to you. Now, I want to get into the time of year that we're in right now. That I'm speaking about the moment that we're in right now, because thank God something awesome just happened. And I heard someone say, and I saw already in a couple of articles, and this is so pernicious, toxic. It's so toxic. First of all, Iran declares this, quote unquote, a success. It's mamish humiliating. It's mamish humiliating. It really is. Second, they're trumping up. We warned everybody. We gave everyone advanced warning of what it is that we can do. What is it that you can do? Fail miserably? That's what you can do? And I've even heard like people say, oh, yes, they were very good to warn us. They were very good. This was a trial run. Do you know if 10 of those drones with bomb payloads came in? 10? 15? 20? Do you understand the level of wreckage and loss of life that was just avoided? I mean, I got the news during the third meal of Shabbos. Someone whispered to me what was going on. Wow. I was sick. Not one loss of life. By the way, if you haven't said Psalm number 100 yet, I saw an announcement from the chief rabbi of South Africa that everyone should say that. That's the song of thanks. A short little section in the Psalms. Mizmor Lasoda. Okay, so now this is the time right now of freedom. It's amazing. Every day in Nisan, this month that we're in right now, every single day is considered a holiday. So it's really a very epic time that we're in right now. So one thing that I would ask everybody to do, and to really think about this, what does freedom mean to you? And to give an answer that's worthy of who you are today, not something that you learned in third grade or when you were a teenager or a smart thought that you had when you were 20. I'm talking about you today, to give a very honest, real definition of what freedom is. I asked someone this the other day, and he said, money. And I said to him, thank you for giving such an honest answer. A lot of people want to give a more complicated spiritual answer. And I really applauded the realness of that answer. It reminded me of something that I heard from Reb Shlomo in the name of the Berditchever Rebbe. It's a big schus, it's a big merit to be able to be the one to blow the shofar, if you know how to do it, if you're skilled at doing it, to blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So in Berditchev, there were a number of people who wanted to do it. It's a very big mitzvah, and it's a blessing for them for the new year to be able to be the one to blow the shofar. So the Berditchever was interviewing different people to see who he was going to give this tremendous opportunity to. And there were a number of Talmidei Chachamim, real Torah scholars and mystics. And they explained to the Berditchever why they should blow it and all the divine names that are associated with each of the categories of blowing. Trua has all sorts of divine names, and it gets very, you can think very, very high kavanas during the shofar blast if you know all the Kabbalah behind it, right? Anyway, different people were trying to explain why they were worthy of this tremendous honor. And then the Berditchever asked someone else, and he said, I'll tell you the truth. Why do I want to blow the shofar? Because I need a job, and my daughter needs to get married. And the Berditchever said, you have the job. It goes to you. Right? It didn't go to the one who had all of the phenomenal learning behind it. Here was someone who had a real need and was being honest and real and was expressing it. That's going to be the shofar blast that's going to have the most redemption contained in it. So when you define freedom for yourself, and I think everyone should do it, be real. Be real. I'll tell you something. I was in the presence of Reb Shlomo over a period. He was always traveling around the world, so it wasn't ongoing, but over a period of 18 years. And I would say the greatest compliment I heard him ever say about another person, and I only heard it a few times that he used this language, was he would say, "That person's for real." And I always thought to myself that that was the gold standard. That you want to be as religious as like whoever, fill in the blank, great. But you better take the pathway of being for real to get there. Because if you're taking a different pathway, then start again. Start again. And you know what it means to be for real? That you're actually recognizing why you're doing what you're doing. And what you're doing it for, and what your actual motives are, and where you think the blessing is coming from. That's what it means to be for real. And if you want to get a little bit kutzk about it, why you're doing what you're doing, and why you're saying what you're saying, or why you're about to do what you're doing before you do it, and why you're about to say what you're saying before you say it. This is the path, a little bit of the path of being real. So now I want to talk about something that was in the Parsha, in Tazria, something that I think is just a wondrous thing, and I'm using the words of Rabbeinu Bachaya right now. He says that what I'm about to tell you, what's in the Torah, is that this is a wonder that is tantamount to the paraduma, to the ashes of the red heifer, which is offered as the ultimate paradox in Torah. The ashes of the red heifer, of course, was this mixture that God spells out in the Torah that would get rid of the impurity of death. So it was the ultimate tumor remover, right? The ultimate spiritual impurity remover, and yet the ones who made it became impure. So how could it remove impurity and yet cause impurity? So it says Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of men, couldn't wrap his mind around this. It's the ultimate paradox. I'll give you my explanation for whatever it's worth, right? By the way, when we're told that there's no answer to a question, it doesn't mean you can't try to come up with an answer. It's just you have to be aware that after you come up with an answer, even if you fall in love with your own answer, that you still don't know the answer. That's the part a lot of people leave out. So here's my answer, even though we don't know the answer, okay? The answer is that, yes, it's a complete and utter lockstep, 100% paradox in this dimension. In the higher dimensions, it's not a paradox at all. Very simple. But we don't have the tools to unknot the knot in this dimension. Let me give you an example in mathematics. There's something called three-dimensional geometry, okay? In normal geometry, parallel lines do not intersect. In fact, that is the definition of parallel lines. They never intersect. But if you put parallel lines against a curved space, that's called three-dimensional geometry, parallel lines intersect. Because it's another dimension. But you say, wait a second, parallel lines don't intersect in two-dimensional geometry. The paraduma, it makes you pure, but the ones who make it become impure. It makes no sense in this dimension. Okay, but we still don't know. But that's one way of conceptualizing it. So what is this thing that Rabbeinu Bachaya, one of our greatest Torah commentators, says is as hard to understand as that? So this is phenomenal, I think. Everybody knows there's something called saras. Saras is something that it's a malady. As they say, it's a spiritual malady that manifests itself physically. Meaning to say, if someone speaks Lashon Hara, someone badmouths other people, then they get this spot. And the spot can happen on the walls of their house, it can happen on their clothes, or it can happen on their body. And interestingly, it's not saras until they go to a kohen, and the kohen looks at it and says it's saras. So up until that moment, they can have this spot and interact with other people. But the moment the kohen says that's saras, then they have to be isolated. Now, I heard Reb Shlomo say this, and to me, this is the gold standard of explaining it in my book. Why does the person who spoke Lashon Hara, who spoke around other, spoke bad about other people, why is that person isolated for 7 days outside the camp? So, listen to this. This is heartbreaking. This is absolutely heartbreaking. Reb Shlomo says that when you speak Lashon Hara about another person, do you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to take that person's friends away from them. Isn't that heartbreaking? It's heartbreaking. You're trying to take that person's friends away from them. And so do you know why that person who spoke Lashon Hara is isolated? Because God says, how does it feel to be all alone? This is what you wanted to do to the other person? How does it feel to be all alone? Doesn't feel so good, right? Okay, so next time don't do it. Okay, so let's go further because we haven't gotten to the great mystery yet. The great mystery is what happens if someone's entire body gets covered with this white blemish, right? Their entire body, 100% of them, gets covered in white. So, like, if you think about it, you would have to say, wow, that person is really, like, in, wow, that person's really not in a great place. It's kind of just, let's be real, right? Let's be real. That's not like a spot on his arm. That's his entire body. So what's the halacha? What does the Torah say? If a person's entire body is covered in tsaras, believe it or not, he has the status of being ritually pure. Now, like I say, Rabbeinu Bachaya says this is a wonder on the level of the paraduma in terms of it just sort of being a paradox, like you can't understand it. Now, there was a commentary I saw from Rabbi Hirsch, and now this starts to get heartbreaking again. And now we're going to start to go deeper, okay? Rabbi Hirsch says that the Torah is saying to the person who's completely covered in saras, there's no hope for you. In other words, so now you think, because, you see, the idea is, let me explain what that means, that the Torah is saying to the person, there's no hope for you. Because there's more to it than that. It gets deeper. A lot of people walk around with a consciousness, God is punishing me. If they have a downturn in their life, they say, God is punishing me. But can I tell you something? If you actually really want to understand Torah and Judaism and Hashem, God is not punishing you. God is fixing you. There's a very, very big difference. There's a very big difference between being punished and being fixed. And I always like to give this, you say, but it doesn't feel good. Yeah, but that's kind of the situation. So let me give you an example. Imagine you're walking down a pathway and you go off the pathway and you wander into the middle of a thorn bush. Now, I've had minor experience with thorns. They're really bad news, thorns. They will cut your skin and they will draw blood. Thorns are like little knives. They're not kidding around, thorns. That's why it's so amazing. It's such a wonder that God made roses covered with thorns. Roses are come from thorn bushes. And I saw one time, it's like we can cry that rose bushes are covered with thorns, or we can rejoice that thorn bushes are covered with roses. It's totally up to us. But imagine you wander in the middle of a thorn bush. You want to get out of there, right? And now someone is going to like, hey, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you out, right? And they start to guide you out of the thorn bush. But you know what? The way out of the thorn bush is through thorns. And you go, what are you doing? I thought you were going to help me. It's like, brother, I'm taking you out of the thorn bush. But it hurts. What were you doing in the middle of a thorn bush? So sometimes the getting out hurts, but the getting out is actually being saved. So when we say it's not a punishment, it's God fixing us, but the fixing hurts. Yeah. Can you imagine a person goes for surgery and they want to get a tumor out? We shouldn't know from it. And all of a sudden they see that the surgeon has a scalpel. And you say, what are you going to do with that? And the doctor says, well, I'm going to cut you open. You're like, no, you're not. And the doctor says, well, you want this bad thing out of you, right? So that you can be healthy again, right? And you got to cut me open to take it out? Oy! But that's what it is. That's what it is. So it's a manifestation of love, even as it hurts. But that's what it is. That's what it is. So anyway, Hashem says there's no hope, according to Rabbi Hirsch. There's no hope for you. You're completely covered in saras. You're not eligible for the fixing. You're not eligible to be isolated for 7 days. You're not eligible to then go to the mikvah and to be rechecked. You're not eligible for any of these things, which you would have considered a tremendous imposition, but at least that was the path to getting healed. You're not even eligible for these things. It says the person who kills by accident has to run to the city of refuge. But the person who kills on purpose can't go to the city of refuge. He's not eligible for that fixing. It says where there's justice below, there's no justice above. Meaning to say, if you take care of your matters in this world, if there's justice below, there doesn't have to be justice above because you took care of it. It says where there's no justice below, there's justice above. So if a person experiences a downturn, that's a sign of love because that means that they were eligible for the fixing right now. Do you understand? So the person who's completely covered in saras isn't even eligible. That's what it means. There's no hope for you. But now listen to this. The person finds out there's no hope for me. His heart breaks. What do you mean there's no hope for me? His heart breaks. And the breaking of his heart now will lead him to do tshuva. Now will lead him to return. You say there's no hope for me? Okay, now I've really got to rally. And now let me tell you something awesome. I heard this from Reb Shlomo. We read it. It's the Haftorah that we read on Rosh Hashanah. Heartbreaking. So you have Penina and you have Chana. Penina has a lot of kids. Chana has no kids. And Penina is kind of provoking Chana and saying, because they're all going on the pilgrimage to the Mishkan to make offerings. And Penina says, I'm paraphrasing, you don't have any kids. They share the same husband, by the way. You don't have any kids, and and she's like really making her feel bad. Now, why is Penina doing such a thing? Because that she seems so mean-spirited? Because Penina was righteous? And the reason the rabbis explain is that Penina wanted to inspire Chana to pray. And that's why she was speaking this way. By the way, Penina gets punished because there is a better way to do it. There is a better way to do it. But anyway, Penina was coming from a good place. She was trying to get Chana to pray harder. And then Penina's husband, Elkanah, isn't? So Elkanah sees that Chana is sad. And he says, "Why are you sad?" He says, is my relationship with you, am I not worth more than 10 children to you?" And when Chana heard this, she said, "He's given up on me that I'm ever going to have children." That's what that language means. Am I not worth 10 children to you? And when Chana felt like she had been given up on, she tore open up the heavens. She tore the heavens open in terms of her level of prayer. And to this day, we learn how to pray based on Chana prayed at that moment. There's something called, she taught the world about silent prayer, that the words rushed out of her with such a level of intensity that words couldn't even hold her prayer. I'll tell you a technique. It's called silent screaming. Okay? It's like taking this idea and just kind of maybe taking a step forward with it. And you can do this. You can do this. I recommend this. It's hard to do on like a very long sustained level. Maybe if I practice more, I could. But every once in a while, I do it a little bit, and I'm telling you, it's really unlocks your soul. And you can do it during Shemona Esrei. And the way you do it is that you scream at the top of your lungs without making any noise. Every single word. And it's awesome. It's awesome. So I just show you what it looks like, okay? I am screaming at the top of my lungs right now. And nobody heard me, right? But I promise you, I was just screaming at the top of my lungs. You pray a little bit like this, believe me, your soul opens up. So there's this idea that, you know what? Maybe the whole world has given up on me. But you know what? I haven't given up on me. I'm not going to give up on me. And if a person says, "I'm not going to give up on me," you can see that any obstacle can fall before them. And maybe that's what it means to be free. Maybe that's what it means to be free. That you're not giving up on yourself. And I heard a story. I asked him, I said, "What's your name?" The guy who told me the story. He says, "Mordechai HaYehudi." So here's the story. And he said it happened to him. So he said, back in the day, if you went to the circus, you could stand next to the elephants. And he said, "Have you stood next to an elephant?" I actually was pretty close to an elephant a few times. I went on a safari in South Africa. And by the way, listen to this. Here's a fun fact. Do you know who the king of the jungle is? So we think, that's easy, the lion, right? So I asked the safari guide, and to be an official licensed safari person in South Africa, you have to take courses and you have to study and you have to learn how to be a tracker. And it's like a real field of, it's a real profession. It's not just nothing. So they know things. And somehow this came up. I said to him, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And he said, "The female elephant." Not widely known. Not widely known. And not only that, but I was able to, pretty up close, watch the trunk of an elephant move around. And apparently, I wish I could give you the exact number. It's an astonishing number. But there are thousands and thousands of muscles in the trunk of an elephant. I mean, you can't even believe how agile it is. Unbelievably agile. And to watch it in motion up close, you can't even believe it. I'll tell you one more story just because it makes me laugh. The first day before we went driving, like safari, that sounds so, like, what was I walking around? Like with a spear and a pith helmet? It wasn't that. You're sitting in a Jeep and he's driving you around, but the animals are right there. You know what I mean? They're not behind fences. So I don't want to make it sound so elaborate. You're sitting in a car. But anyway, that aside, before we start driving, the guide says, there may be five of us in this open-air Jeep. He says, what do you want to see? And so one person says, a lion. And then he looked to me and I said, wonderment. He said, well, I don't know what that means exactly. He was like, okay, this guy, right? Got a troublemaker here in the van. Here's the point. He went to the circus and he's standing next to an elephant and he sees that the back leg of the elephant is tied with a rope to a stake in the ground. And this elephant weighs tons and tons, thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. It's a ridiculous thing. You got a rope tied to a stake. In 2 seconds, this grown-up elephant can get away from that. How is this effective? And yet you see it's effective. So he asked the circus trainer. And the circus trainer said the following. He said, when elephants are babies, we take a heavy metal chain and we tie the back of their legs to a strong pole. And every day, they kick to try to get it off. And the next day, they kick and they kick. And every day, they kick until one day, they stop kicking. And when they stop kicking, you don't need a metal chain anymore because they've given up. And at that point, all you need is a rope. And it doesn't matter how many thousand pounds they are and how useless that rope is really. That's all you need to keep them in place because they've given up on themselves. And so I would suggest that this is the next stage of freedom. Recognizing that maybe what stopped you from getting what you want before, who says it's not going to stop you? Who says it's going to stop you this time? The categories of things that you've decided to give up on because it hasn't worked in the past? Says who? Why should we live like that? I heard this piece of imagery. On Seder night, the prison door is open and it's up to you to walk through now. But you have to walk through. The prison door is open and you have to walk through. One time at Harvard, I had a class and it was maybe a couple minutes early. And I saw the door to the classroom is closed. There was no window on the door. It's a hallway. And there's two people standing in front of the door talking. And so I thought, okay, well, they're going to the class and the door's closed and it's not uncommon for classes to run a few minutes late. Okay, so, you know, when the people come out of the room, then we'll go in. Derech Eretz, that's respect. You're not going to walk into the lecture while it's still going on. So I'm standing there. Now there's a small group of people standing there. Now everyone who's arriving for the class is waiting in the hallway. The door was open and the professor was sitting in the classroom with nobody in it. Everybody saw the door closed and they made an assumption. Okay, so maybe at some point in your life there was a door closed to you. But who says, number one, it's still closed? And who says, number two, it was ever closed? Let me go a little bit further with being covered with tsaras, because it's amazing that the Torah gives these next two sets of details. The person is 100% covered in tsaras. They're pure. If they grow a patch of healthy skin on them, they become impure. Isn't that fascinating? Because now they're no longer under the category of someone who's 100% covered with tsaras and therefore pure. Now they're only partially covered with tsaras and now they're impure. And that's now the road to recovery, the realization of how far I've dropped. Because if a person is completely covered with tsaras, they don't even have insight into how far they've fallen. And with that in mind, I have to tell you absolutely one of my favorite Torahs, one of the best things that I know. So this is from Eishes Chayil. We say this every Friday night. And just so you should know the history of Eishes Chayil, the Zohar says that Avraham Avinu said it as a hesped, as a eulogy for Sarah. And it's in praise of women. And it's the second to last line. Listen to this. I'm gonna give you the straight translation of it, and then I'm gonna tell you what the Kutzker Rebbe says. And in English that means false is grace and vain is beauty. Well, let me give you my translation. Sheker ha-chein. Chein is like grace. Sheker is a lie. That grace, we're talking about women now. That grace, which is a huge, huge gift and blessing, that it's a lie. Don't be deceived by it. And yofi, beauty, it's hevel. It's meaningless. Okay? Chain, grace is meaningless. Beauty, worthless. What's valuable? A woman who recognizes Hashem. She's to be praised. Okay. Let me tell you how the Kutzker Rebbe reads these words. In a place, right? You can think Los Angeles if you like. In a place where sheker has chain. In a place where lies are considered charming. And hevel is yofi. Meaninglessness is called beautiful. In a place like that, a woman who actually recognizes there's a God in this world, she's to be praised. And she'll be a light to the rest of us. That's how the Kutzker Rebbe reads those words. So, once a healthy patch of skin grows on the person who's completely covered with tsaras, all of a sudden they're grounded. They've made a breakthrough. They're now eligible to impurity. Before they had been given up on. Now they're eligible to be fixed. Okay, that would be a very, for me, satisfying end to that teaching. But then the Torah takes it one more step and says the following, and this is alarming. You ready for this? The Torah then says, and then what happens if that patch of healthy skin, which is on the person who's completely covered in tsaras, they get one patch of healthy skin, like we just said. What happens if that patch of healthy skin turns white again? Then they become pure again. Do you know what that means? That means that just because you make a step of progress doesn't mean you can't take a step backwards. Think about Paro. Has there ever been a person who is more covered head to toe in tsaras? And then what does he say? I did wrong. The Jews can leave. All of a sudden he gets a patch of healthy skin and then he goes, wait, I changed my mind. and it turns white again. That can be us, God forbid. You know what the lesson is? Jealously guard your progress. Jealously guard your spiritual progress. You do something right, try to incorporate that new behavior into your life. Now, let me just explain that for 1 second. A lot of people, they don't take a step forward. They take 10 leaps forward, and that's unsustainable. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about normal, healthy spiritual growth, which, like climbing a ladder, has to go rung by rung. You don't run up a ladder. Do you know who runs up a ladder? People who fall off a ladder. Those are the people who run up a ladder. There's a one-to-one correspondence. And that's going back to what it means to be real. And you say, but I want to be holy. I can't take my present state. I want to be holier than I am. How can I just take one step forward when it's burning in my heart to attach myself completely to God? So you know what the answer is? You take one step forward, but you know what? That fire inside you is going to fuel the next step when it's the right time, and the next step, and the next step, and the next step. I'll tell you what the Eretz Tzvi, he was the Rosh Yeshiva of Chachmei Lublin, which was the greatest, most famous yeshiva in the entire world in the 1920s in Lublin, okay? So the Eretz Tzvi says, isn't it interesting that God didn't allow Avraham Avinu to sacrifice Yitzchak? Well, do you know one of the reasons why God didn't want him to sacrifice him? Because all of that fire inside of Avraham, had he sacrificed Yitzchak, all that fire would have gone out because he would have accomplished what he was asked to do. But by saying to Avraham, no, you can't, God effectively kept all of that fire inside of Avraham and the rest of the Jewish people for all eternity, so that we had a fire inside of us that could never be quenched because it never completely got outside of us. God kept the fire inside of us. So you say, but I want to change my life more and faster and everything like that. You know what? You take one step and you institutionalize it and you hold on to that one step. And you don't allow that healthy skin to turn white again. You hold the ranks on it. And then, when it's part of your life, then you can think about the next step. Let's advance toward freedom with the understanding that it's going to happen a step at a time, and with the understanding that even if the whole world has given up on us, if we haven't given up on ourselves, then nothing can stop us.
Thanks for listening. We do this every week, so join in again next Sunday for a new podcast where we explore the amazingness of life. And review us and send in any comments or suggestions. I'd love to hear them.